Well, we come together tonight again to this great book of Esther. I hope you're loving it. I know I say that a lot, but I'm loving it so much. I just am so excited. And, you know, we are again up and down on some of the amount of text that we cover, covering a little larger section tonight in chapter 6. We're going to look at the entire chapter. And when we do this, I couldn't find a good place to stop. We needed to tie it all in, and translating that much Hebrew text kind of strains my brain a little bit, but it is such a wonderful strain and so many great things that the Lord blesses me with in those studies. And thanks to you and to the elders and to our pastor for the privilege of being able to go through in this manner and to share God's word with you. Well, there are times in our lives when things just look a little grim. We've all had them, and probably someone here, either in our audience in church or at home, is going through such times right now. They can be physical, as we struggle with the decline of our bodies, or just the natural issues of colds and COVID and bones and organs and all of these things that Scripture tells us that they are failing. This tent is wearing out that we are in. Those can create some serious grim situations for us. They can be financial as we deal with issues of work and of all of the daily and weekly and monthly needs that are upon each of our families, the ever-increasing cost of living and meeting that. They can be spiritual, where we recognize the war that we are in, that same war that Paul talked about in Romans 7, where he said, the things that I do, I don't want to do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do. And this battle is going on. He told us in Galatians that there's a war going on in us, that our flesh is warring against the Spirit of God in us. And all of these can bring, at various times, significant and even considerable and dangerous issues. By the way, if you're here now or listening to me now, and these are battles that you are facing, any of them or others, we have an incredible pastoral staff here at Heritage Bible Church, and we would like to know about those things. We would like to be able to care for you and to speak with you about what those needs might be. So please take opportunity to email us, to call us, to come and speak with us after a service. Jim would delight to interact with you, as would any of our elders and or our deacons. So please do come. Well, this is really where we ended off last time in our study of Esther. A pretty grim situation. Haman has built a 75-foot tall gallows to hang Mordecai on, something you can see through all of the capital city of Susa and probably even outside. This thing is monstrous. Esther hasn't had the courage to stand up for the Jews to the king, and she keeps putting it off. The king has no recall of Mordecai's role in saving his life, and he doesn't know that his queen is a Jewess. He has issued an irrevocable law of the Persians, which states that in just 10 months, all of the Jewish people will be slaughtered in one day. It's a pretty bleak situation. And Esther's further delay risks exposing her relationship with Mordecai. And we're going to see tonight how close that risk really is. Well, it looks pretty bad. It looks like the pinnacle of a crisis. It looks like things couldn't get any worse. Well, this takes us to our text tonight and our title. And I've titled our message for tonight, The Reality of Exalted Desires. The reality of exalted desires. And our theme for the message this evening is four facets of exaltation that remind you of God's sovereignty. Four facets of exaltation that will remind you of God's sovereignty. Well, our first point to begin our message this evening, beginning in verse 1, is the desire of reward. The desire of reward. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." Well, what night is this? This is the night right after Esther's big first banquet with Mordecai. You remember they had the big feast of wine. Maybe that's why the king couldn't sleep. Just had a little bit too much, and it sounds like that was a pretty regular occurrence there. Maybe it was that he just knew there was something on Esther's heart, and it continued to run around his mind. Ever have one of those nights? Something comes into your head, and it's just sitting there spinning, and you can't get your eyes closed? We all do. We all do. It's interesting that as the king could not sleep, and most of all of us know what this not sleeping is like at one time or another, sometimes much more frequently than at one time or another. But as we understand that, Scripture tells us that rest and sleep are a gift from the Lord. We see some texts that give us some really clear examples of this. We see that in Psalm 46:5, for one example. And in addition to Psalm 46:5, we see it in Psalm 143 and verse 8, two great texts that talk about that. Some others, just to give you some more succinct examples, in Psalm chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Sleep is a gift from the Lord. It is His blessing to us. We see this also in Psalm 127 in verse 2. We see another example of this in Proverbs chapter 3 in verse 24, where it says, "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." What a beautiful picture of God's gift to us of sleep. Or another one further along in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 22, it says, "When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you." The "they" there are the commandments. They are the word of God. So God's very word watches over us when we sleep. What a beautiful picture of the living word of God that Hebrews 4:12 tells us about. The book of Hebrews over and over addresses, as one of the major components in its introductory chapters, the element of rest and the negative side of that with the children of Israel who will not enter His rest. See, rest is a theme in Scripture that has many facets. There is the nightly aspect that we've talked about of God's sleep. There is the weekly aspect of rest that's to occur on the Lord's day. 6 days He worked, and on the seventh day He rested, and He's given to us that we would rest. No, we do not. We are not Sabbatarians. We don't observe the Sabbath. We recognize the Lord's day as that day which we are to set aside. A day that we are to set aside. Not just a few hours in the morning. It's wonderful to do that. But it's a day where we're to focus on God. And that rest from day to week leads to the rest of eternity that God promises to us. And all of this is tied together in sleep. And not only is a sleep a gift from God, but God uses sleeplessness as well to guide us. I read earlier for you Psalms 4:8. Listen to Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4. "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." When those times of sleeplessness come to you, beloved, I want to encourage you. This is a time to be before the Lord. Use these times to stop and meditate. You won't get in any quieter time unless you're my wife and your husband is laying next to you snoring. But this will be one of the quietest times in your day. Not the hustle and bustle of work or children or everything else around you. Stop and meditate and plead to the Lord for His guiding hand and plead for the things that are on your heart and mind. As you think about that, Job 4:12 tells us this. "Remember how the Lord used sleeplessness in the Apostle Paul's life. Acts 18 and verse 9 and Acts 28 and verse 11. As the Lord came to him in Corinth and said, "Don't worry, continue to preach. I have many people in this city." Or as he came to him as he was imprisoned in Acts 20, in Acts 23 and verse 11. And said, "Don't worry, because as you have witnessed to me in Jerusalem, you must witness in Rome also." Now, God doesn't speak to us like he spoke to the apostles, but he does speak to us through his word. So meditate on that word. Allow it to wash over you. And as it protects you, allow that protection to be that which you bring before the Lord. Well, as we see here in verse 1 of chapter 6, there's this condition of the king not sleeping. And so what does he do? He calls for a book to be read. Now, maybe that works for some of you. You know, before you go to sleep, having a nice book that you can kind of get into a little bit and read. It's interesting that our day and age, sleep is, according to many physicians, the number one complaint that is brought to them by their patients. And because of that, we have any number of sleep aids. We have from earplugs to eye masks to noisemakers to all kinds of therapy. And all kinds of pills to do this. Interestingly, according to the report that I read, most of those pills, their efficacy goes radically down if they are taken for more than a few days or weeks, because the brain actually starts to counteract for that medication. But boy, there's a lot of money spent on sleeplessness and trying to find that out. Well, the king, he just brought out the book of records. The Chronicles, as it's called. Now, we see this a lot in the Old Testament. In the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, after an account of the king or after an account of a prophet or an individual, it said, "And are not the acts of Ahaziah recorded in the book of the kings?" That's not 1 and 2 Kings. Those are other extra-biblical books that are written that these accounts are brought into. Well, this is the same thing that was going on in Persia. Everything got written down. Everything was a record. You realize that a lot of these records are starting to be unearthed, and it's breathtaking to understand the archaeology that's gone on behind them. The Dead Sea Scrolls, although not a function of a king's record as such, but the Nag Hammadi Library, for all of those of you that just love ancient literature, and I know you're all going, "Wow, that's cool," is an ancient library that was unearthed near Babylon of cuneiform texts, stone tablets that record and confirm many of the details that we see in our scriptures and also in works, as we've talked about, Herodotus and the Persian Wars. Well, King Ahasuerus said, "Bring the documents and read them to me so that I can kind of just relax and try to get back to sleep." This would be very much like our National Archives or our Library of Congress. And my guess is that if you went to the Library of Congress and you pulled out some of the transcripts from some of our government affairs, you'd be asleep quickly. So this is what the king had hoped to happen. In verse 2, then we get to the details of what was read, where it says it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Don't miss God's sovereignty here already. These are the records of the kings of Persia. Artaxerxes, or King Ahasuerus, Xerxes as we also know him, is the fourth major king, the sixth actual king, according to those charts that I handed out to you. And there's been a couple of hundred years, or nearly so already, that has passed since the Medes and Persians took power from Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. There's a lot of stuff in 200 years that gets written down. But what in God's sovereignty does he bring to bear but the account of Mordecai and the end of what we have in chapter 2, where Mordecai saved the king's life? Then in verse 3, the king wants to know what was done for Mordecai. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." They look at the book. There's nothing recorded there. That means nothing happened. Nothing was done. This should have brought a king's reward. He saved the king's life. You want people around you when everybody's trying to kill you and take over your throne? You want people around you that are going to stand up and protect your life. And you certainly want to say thank you. Well, that's exactly what didn't happen here. One commentator notes how rather than Mordecai, it's actually Haman who has been exalted, who is receiving all the honor. This too is something that most of us are familiar with, isn't it? We recognize these kind of conditions rather than being acknowledged for an accomplishment. It's overlooked. Somebody else is exalted and it just, that's the way it is. So we move on. Well, this is the aspect of our first point, the desire for reward. It is the king's desire for reward. And he's not going to let it go on undealt with now that it's been brought back to his attention. Although, as we recognize also that sometimes in our lives, things do go by for which we're not acknowledged nor rewarded. Don't forget, beloved, that God doesn't miss any of this. Man may not understand and may not acknowledge your work, but God notes it all. Remember the wonderful verse in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, where Jesus says that for the one who has given a drink of cold water in his name, that it will not be forgotten. A drink of cold water. God doesn't miss anything that we do. He has it all written in his book. Is this not what we know from Revelation 20 at the end, where it talks about the books being opened and all of the deeds that are ongoing will be read? What a praise that those deeds that are not of honor to our Father, he has washed away through the blood of Christ. Well, this being overlooked here, it was divine providence. God was saving it for such a time as this. He didn't want Mordecai honored back then, because now was the time that it needed to happen. And in verse 4, we see the king's desire for reward, where it says, "So the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him." The king wants to reward and Haman wants revenge. Notice again God's providential timing of Haman's entry. Haman hasn't been hanging out in the court. He's been planning this. He's been building the gallows. The gallows are done. And so now he comes back into the court to prepare to ask the king. Remember, you don't just go before the king. Timing is critical in such events. And God's divine timing in allowing Haman to come in at just this time is of no mistake. Interesting to see the parallels of the king's desire and Haman's desire here in this aspect of reward versus revenge. Notice again God's providential timing in all of this. And then in verse 5, unaware of Haman's motives, the king invites him in. Where's the king? He's in bed, isn't he? He can't sleep. He's in his bedchamber. And so he's called Haman, not just into the royal court, but he's called him to come in to his bedchamber. Incredible to understand this. Well, in verse 6, we come to our second point. Our first point was the desire of reward. And now our second point, beginning in verse 6, is the desire of honor. The desire of honor. And in verse 6 it says, "So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?'" How cool! the king's brought me into his bedroom, and now he's ready to just pile the honor on me. This is great. Well, before Haman can pop the question of popping Mordecai's neck, the king begins his discussion. And we see our point, desire for honor, straight away in verse 6. And it's interesting that phrase, desire for honor, actually occurs two times in verse 6. We see it again in verse 7. We'll see it two times in verse 9. So this is one of those things that when we're looking at phrases, when we're trying to interpret God's word and we see words or phrases repeated two or three times, we pay attention. When we see them repeated seven times, we really have to stand up and say, okay, what's this all about? And what it's about is this desire of honor. The king is referencing Mordecai, but Haman thinks the king is talking about him. The king just wanted counsel from any of his advisors who were in the court. There was always someone in the court of the king. That's how it was set up. So he had some protection from some of those closest to him. He didn't really care who it was. It just was, again, God's providence that Haman came in just at this time. But Haman's pride is immediately evident. Notice he said to himself, if you look at the footnote there in your New American Standard Bible, there's a little number one, and in the column it says by it, he said in his heart. This is his pride just exuding and blowing out before us here. And he says, who would the king desire to honor more than me? How ugly and evident is pride. Is it not? Do we not see it in each of ourselves? Of course, we're reminded of that tremendous text from Proverbs 16:18. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Boy, how evident and perfect is that here? Other verses like Proverbs 16:12 and 18:12 also reference the same focus on pride and the darkness that exists in it. Notice also how quickly Haman is turned from his wrathful seeking of revenge in hanging a Mordecai. Boom! Oh, you want to make me something? Yeah, we'll deal with that later. This is exactly what we were talking about last week, with that maniacal reversal that we saw in Haman over and over again. This is the same character issue coming back to bear. He changes just as quickly as he can. Haman's pride kept him here from even asking who the king was considering. He just assumed, oh, it's all about me. Verses 7 to 9 is Haman's response, where then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe that the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Wow, Haman has really come up with quite an extraordinary idea. And every one of Haman's requests is directly related to the power of the king. He could ask for little more than this, other than maybe to be on the throne and be king for a day. He's pretty much asked for it all in this situation. He just could have said so little more. Just notice all of the components of that. The robe. And not just a royal robe, but a robe that the king has worn. And a horse, and not just one of the royal steeds, but a horse that the king has rode on. And then a crown. Notice this is not the crown that the king wore. This crown in the context and in the structure of the Hebrew text is the crown that the horse would have on him. So initially, commentators had some struggle with that, and then they began to find stone reliefs that showed in these royal settings that the horse would actually have a three-pointed crown on him, indicating that this was the king's horse. Even Haman knew better than to ask for the king's crown. That was way too far out of bounds. But it's not just asking for those things. Then they're to find a prince and they're to give these things to the prince. And notice he is to array the one that's to be honored. He's to dress him. Here's your royal robe, sir. Let me help you on your steed, sir. Let me carry and walk your steed through the square, sir, as I proclaim, thus it shall be done for the one whom the king desires to honor. Incredible pride. Haman's desire for honor is unmistakable, particularly with him repeating it three times in these verses, that phrase, the king desires to honor, coming up over and over again. What a contrast to our biblical characters that we see who are brought into similar circumstances. What a contrast to Joseph, who's in prison and comes to tell Pharaoh his dream and says nothing, but Pharaoh gives him his signet ring and then makes him second in charge over the whole kingdom. What a contrast to David, whom Jonathan took off his armor to give to him and to tell him of his covenant between the two of them. What a contrast between Solomon, when David takes his son and puts him on his mule to take him to the Gihon spring to anoint him as king. You don't hear any of that just kind of sitting back and letting this acknowledgement and this honor come to you in Haman's case. He's like, gimme, 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 gimme. Completely contrary to what we know biblical honor is to look like. Well, in verse 10, it takes us to our third point. And the third point in our text tonight is the reality of honor. The reality of honor. We've seen the desire for reward, which then turned to a desire for honor. And now we have the reality of that honor that comes forward in verse 10, where it says, then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. The Hebrew text here uses a very unique verb form three different times. It's kind of like when we have three commands in one verse. These aren't commands, but they are a verb tense that shows an anxiousness, an expedition of the action, a caused effect. And the word hurry actually occurs two different times, that particular verb. So it's like, make this happen now. The king is like, yep, that's it. Do all of that. And do it to Mordecai the Jew. You can just hear Haman's jaw hitting the floor, can't you? When God asked Cain why his countenance had fallen, Haman's face right here looked exactly like Cain's. What? Commentator Margaret Hess notes that in the previous verses that Haman in his pride was like a swollen seed pod ready to burst. I love that phraseology. She goes on, now the pod bursts and the feathery seeds of pride and vanity scatter. And Haman stands as a dumbfounded hollow shell in the king's bedchamber. Wow, what a moment. You know, we are reminded of some wonderful texts like Luke 14:11 that says, he who exalts himself will be humbled. Wow. Yeah, I think that's pretty applicable here. In that same context, in Luke chapter 14, in verses 8 and 9, just before that, the Lord is explaining that comment in a parable about the guests. And in Luke 14 and 8, he says, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you will proceed to occupy last place." How perfectly applicable to Haman. Notice one other major and critical element that occurs here in verse 10. The king knew that Mordecai was a Jew. That's massive. The king knew that Mordecai was a Jew. And immediately we're all going, okay, now wait a minute. He knows Mordecai's a Jew. He knows Mordecai saved his life, even though he never thanked him. And now he's put an edict out to slaughter all the Jews. How did that happen? Well, in 7 different commentaries that I looked at, not one of them had a good explanation, other than we'll know one day. Well, sometimes that's where we have to leave it. But that is the reality, that this just is absolutely inconceivable. But it is clear from our text that the king knew. And notice that the king also knew that Mordecai would be in the city gate. This is where Mordecai always was. This was his role as one of the servant rulers of the city, was to be in the city gate. There wasn't a question about it. Mordecai, as a faithful individual, in his role as servant and counselor, would be there. Well, the irony of all this is unmistakable. On a regular night, the king's had too much to drink. Boom, he's out. It's over. Not tonight. He's wide awake. Can't sleep. Wondering what in the world's going on. Has the records brought to him? And as he does, he is reminded that he wants to reward Mordecai. He didn't do it. He normally would have done it straight away. But he doesn't. And so now that's brought back to bear. Haman's entry just happenstance into the courtyard at this time. And his statement of all that should be done. And then Mordecai receiving that honor. The irony is dripping from this text. All of the things that we would expect from a human perspective are flipped on their head. And almost knowing Haman's mind and his likelihood to waffle, the king tells him at the end of verse 10, "Don't slack on any of the things you said. Do every one of them." Then in verse 11, Haman carries out the king's command that he stipulated, and it says, "So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai." He put the robe on Mordecai. He put Mordecai on the horse. And he led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, probably more like, "Thus it shall be done for the man who wants to desire to honor the king to honor." "Thus it shall be done for the man who the king desires to honor." Well, it's incredible to understand all of this and to recognize all that's going on. The robe and leading through the square. Remember, it's just been earlier this week that Mordecai has been in the square in sackcloth and covered with ashes. And now he is being led through in the robes of royalty on the king's horse. Again, talk about irony. This is the 7th time in our verses that phrase, "the desire to honor," occurs. Only now we have the result of honor, and that result is bestowed upon Mordecai. One might think such an honorable event would bring great exaltation to the individual whom received the honor. But not so, as we see at the beginning of verse 12. "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate." Okay, back to work. Esther's made queen. Gonna have a big coronation. Well, I've got to go back to work. I'm going back to the king's gate. I'm gonna go back and be faithful. We don't see that great exaltation here. Mordecai returns to the gate, and as one commentator notes, that because of this, he is this gloriously honored condition. But what, as we consider all that's happened and how Mordecai has been honored, what an amazing parallel today to those that are in Christ, having been overlooked by the world, having been overlooked by the church. When you stand before your Savior and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And you receive the crown of the stones representing the honorable works that you have done. When you have done none of them, they're all God's work, the good deeds that we have done, that he has set up that we would walk in them. What a beautiful picture of what that honor is truly going to look like. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you." If there are times where you're burdened, you've done things and you feel like I should have been acknowledged, and they bring times of anxiousness, or, you know, I don't know about you, but my mind just starts to run. Well, if somebody didn't recognize something that happened or an effort that I made, it must be because they're upset with me. Any of you like that? And soon they're not just upset with me, they're really mad with me. And pretty soon we're going to have a big blowout over what's going on. And our minds run. And God says, "No. Cast your anxiety upon me. As you have humbled yourself, you will be exalted at the proper time." And that proper time, beloved, is when we stand before our King. We see that very item in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. As Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, it says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." All of you who have loved his appearing, all of you who have loved his appearing, the crown of righteousness is laid up for you. What an incredible promise we have. The middle of verse 12 takes us to our fourth point, the reality of reward. The reality of reward. We saw the reality of honor, and now we go to the reality of reward. Picking it up in the middle of verse 12, after Mordecai went to the gate, "But Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered." Haman had to honor his enemy. We have to also wonder, don't we, about the other fellow servants in the gate with Mordecai? Remember the ones that Tattle told to Haman about Mordecai the Jew who wouldn't stand up? Is that Mordecai on the king's horse with the king's robe? We could have a problem here, folks. Yeah, I think they probably recognized they had a serious problem, and we'll see that problem come to fruition in just a few chapters. Well, Haman is in mourning. His head is covered, and it shows his extreme shame. Haman is unwilling to even show his face. What a horrific picture of pride's effect in our lives. What a ridiculous response to the reality of his situation. Even unwilling to show his face. Haman, who is number two in the kingdom. Yes, for a few minutes he had to honor his enemy. But who knew that but him? Nobody but his wife and his friends. But he is totally despondent. He is mourning. He is covering his head. This is the most extreme expression in Scripture of shame. How ridiculous in light of what was really the truth of his life. He's still number two in the kingdom. He's still got it all going on. But no. No, his pride has immediately dropped him to the pit of despair. Pride blinds the eyes so as not to see what is right before the face. And in verse 13, Haman tells his wife and friends, and they reply to him. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." We note a new group responding to Haman here. It is the wise men. Amongst his friends, there are those that are the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the sorcerers, those that we saw back in chapter 1 of verse 13 that we also see in Luke chapter 2. That are coming to honor Christ at his birth, this same group of people. Apparently, Haman had these wise men among him, and their comments are stunning. One commentator notes that it appears to be like Balaam, who couldn't but utter the word of the Lord despite the money that that King Balak wanted to pay him. Dr. MacArthur notes of this that neither divine prophecy nor biblical history stood in Haman's favor. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, the Lord tells Moses that they will utterly destroy the Amalekites. And as we've spoken about before in 1 Samuel and chapter 12 and verse 8, we see King Saul go out to slaughter all of the Amalekites, saving only King Agag, who Samuel later hacks to pieces with Saul's sword. And yet we know that the Agagites, those of the descent of King Agag, yet remained. So it was not looking good in any way for Haman. The wise men rightly identified the beginning of Haman's fall. They do so by saying, "If Mordecai is of Jewish origin," literally in the Hebrew, "if Mordecai is from the seed of the Jews." Why do they say that? Don't they know? Is this asking some question that maybe they've been out on a bus and just got back into town, didn't know about all that Mordecai's done to issue this edict to kill all the Jews? No, that's not it. This is a device, a literary device that's used to show the emphasis of this text. This conditional statement is not asking a question, but it's stating a most affirmative truth. If indeed he is a Jew, you're in big trouble. And indeed we know that he is, as this is the launching of all of this. The inevitable result is that Haman is incapable of overcoming Mordecai and that he will fall before him. But how? I mean, with Haman's positions, with the gallows already built, with the edict, how is this going to happen? How do they know that this is what's going on? Well, before Haman can respond or question, verse 14 happens. And while they were still talking with him, the king eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. The words of the wise men are still ringing in Haman's mind. The wise men that could not speak but what was the truth of God's word from verse 13. That you have begun to fall already. And because he is indeed of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him but will fall before him. The last thing Haman wanted to do was go to dinner. I'm sure he did not have much of an appetite that night. But as you don't go before the king without an invitation, you definitely don't refuse the king and queen's invitation to dinner. So off Haman goes. No matter his state, Haman was compelled to go. Well, this is in our text, beloved, the reality of exalted desires. If it is something we expect in exaltation, it may turn out very, very differently. But amidst man's desires is also God's overwhelming sovereignty. All of the actions of this text are in spite of man's efforts. And the apparent outcome that seems unavoidable here. As we thought everything was going in the worst possible way, how could it get worse? Now we see a complete reversal. God is perfectly working out his good purpose in all situations. Beloved, in all situations, whatever those things are that are going on in your life, God is working through them. He is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. His plans for you are for welfare and not calamity. God is accomplishing all of this so that we will understand him. What a message for our day. As persecution arises to churches all around us, and perhaps one day right here in our town, perhaps one day right here in our church, as the unrighteous gain power, as that which is right is called wrong, and that which is evil is called good. God is in charge. God is working through every detail. He has directed and guided every event of this text and every event of this world to bring us to the point where he has prepared for the return of his Son. We need not fear. We need not be anxious. We need rest in God's perfect plan and realize that we, you and I, are his chosen instruments to carry forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no more important message, and there is no more important time, because perhaps for just such a time as this, God has called you to himself so that you would proclaim the excellencies of his Son and that he would use you to bring others to come to know him. Amen. What a privilege. What a privilege. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for our word tonight. Thank you for the understanding of your perfect plan in all things. Thank you, Lord, that you are glorious and beautiful to behold. We praise you for your love and goodness, and we just ask, Lord, that we would meditate on this text and that we would see ourselves in it, that we would reflect on the inevitability of the pride that exists in us, and that we would seek to strip it from ourselves, not exalting ourselves but you. Father, we pray that we would recognize that amidst difficult, even sometimes situations that seem insurmountable, that you are perfectly there. That you are the one who has reminded us that no temptation has overtaken us, but such that is common to man. And with that temptation, you will provide the way of escape. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for the privilege that we have to look into, to know, and to be encouraged by your word. Strengthen us now and carry us to our homes in safety, we pray, and guide us back again. And in the interim, Father, help us to be those who would speak the name of Christ. We thank you and love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.